This is one of those passages which is the preacher's joy and despair. Because there is so much in it. You could spend months and not get to the bottom of it and not really feel like you have said all that needs to be said. It's often called the prologue of John. I think, really, maybe better to call it the overture. It is the sounding of the themes, many themes. It will run through the book, and many of which will be touched on by those of us, you know, who stand here over the course of these next few months. But as we gather before this passage, let's pray that the Lord would give us light to see his truth and open our ears to hear his voice. Because unless he does, we will see and hear nothing. Let's pray. Father of lights, give her a very good and perfect gift. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would show us yourself, and that you would make us able to receive. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a story, speaking of music, about a young pianist who is working on a piece by Bach. She got to the recital and she played it. And afterwards, she turned to her teacher and said, "Thank goodness we finished Bach." Her teacher looked at her and said, "My dear, one never finishes Bach." Christians have the tendency to approach the fundamental truths of our faith in something of the same way as that young student. As if there comes a point when we can look at them and say, okay, I've learned this. I've finished it. I can move on to the next thing. And the truth is that we really can't do that. That, as D.L. Moody once said when he was asked if he was filled with the Holy Spirit, we leak. And so, for instance, the great reality of our faith, that we are saved by grace alone, and we live every moment by grace alone, is not something that we can say, okay, I've got it. It's something we need to keep coming back to. And we need to keep relearning, because we leak. Or actually, it's more active than that. The sinful part of us keeps pushing it out of our minds. Doesn't really want to remember that. Doesn't want to have to deal with it. And that tendency is one reason that it's a good thing that we have those headings of our creed, the Valley Springs Creed, up on the wall. We need the continual reminder that God is bigger. And really, we do well to take that a bit further, a bit more specifically, and remember that Jesus is bigger. Because the universal temptation is to try to make God safe. And especially to make Jesus safe, or maybe it's not especially, maybe it's just that making Jesus safe is easier. Because we think in comparisons. And so when we think of Jesus as a human being, we start with him as a baby, and we know babies. And we can fit him into our normal frame of reference. Even if we believe that he was fully God, as the scriptures tell us, we don't have any examples in our lives of what that looks like. We have no model for what a human being who's God could be. And so our natural tendency is to imagine him as a normal human being, instead of the deeply abnormal person that he in fact was. Normal in many ways, but very, very strange in others. Nothing that, and no one that anybody really quite knew what to do with. And so John's aim in beginning his gospel is to try to wrench us out of that tendency, to begin us someplace that we cannot simply slot him into the familiar. and thus to get us into a space where we can begin to comprehend in a new way the greatness and the uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is why he calls him the Word. In Greek, logos. Now, y'all do not want a 3-hour lecture on this. And I tell you, I really didn't want to write one. So this is going to be grossly oversimplified. If you want more details, talk to Jim later. Actually, I'll put myself up there too, but still, you could do it better than I could. Because logos was a loaded word. And indeed, it was a loaded word for both parts of John's audience, for both Jews and Greeks alike. For the Greeks, for about 5 centuries, logos had been a central word in their philosophy. And it meant different things in different schools of thought. But the logos concept was central to many of them. It meant word, but also the human capacity for reason, hence our word logic, and the argument one presented for one's position, and the worldview that underlay that argument, and knowledge, the understanding of how things were. Thus, we have it show up in our words like biology and psychology. And for many Greek thinkers, it rose beyond that even to the level of metaphysics, of a spiritual or even religious concept. It could mean the central truth and essential nature of things. The creative power of the universe. And even the mind of God. An impersonal God, yes, but still, the mind that controlled and guided and directed all things. For the Jews, logos was one of two words that they used when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek to render the Hebrew word davar, which meant word, but also meant thing. It could mean act or deed. Again and again in Scripture, right from the start, we see the word of the Lord as the agent of his powerful, creative, and redeeming work. He speaks, and the world comes to be. The word of the Lord comes to the prophets, and they speak, and the world changes. In Isaiah 55:11, God declares, "My word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but shall achieve my purpose and shall accomplish that for which I sent it." In the Psalms, we have descriptions of God sending out his word to heal his people and to melt the winter snows. God's word is his act. It's his power in motion to carry out his will and to accomplish his purpose. And so in calling Jesus the Logos, John invokes ideas of a creative divine power in the minds of both Jews and Greeks. Rather than having to start with a human being and help readers see that human being as the God of the universe, John chooses to go the opposite direction. He begins on a cosmic scale. In the beginning was the Word. He's echoing the first words of Genesis, the first word in Hebrew, really. But he's looking further back even, to the root of the universe, before anything existed, when there was only God. William Barclay rendered this verse, "When the world had its beginning, the Word was already there." Because it's a beginning before the world's beginning. From before there was time, the Word, Jesus, was already there. But more than that, the Word existed in face-to-face relationship with God. Literally, that second clause reads, "The Word was toward God." Now, that's lousy English. So it's commonly translated, "The Word was with God," but that's too weak. The last time I went to a football game, I was there with 70,000 other people. I was only connected with a very small group of them. The Word was not simply sitting in the same room as God watching TV. They were toward each other. They're on intimate terms. And John's making two points here. One, he is drawing and underscoring that distinction between the Word and God as the Jews conceived of God, that the Word is a different person from the one whom the New Testament refers to as the Father. And two, there's a deep personal relationship between them. And having established that distinction, John drops the hammer. He says the Word was God. This must have floored his Jewish readers. There was no one less likely to mistake God for a person than a Jew. In defiance of the pagan world around them, they knew there was only one God who alone created the world and was separate from it, not to be confused with anything that existed. They could affirm the Word as a created being, but God? And yet John the Jew affirms that unflinchingly. He's already made it clear that the Word is a separate person from God as the Jews understood God, as they thought of God, but at the same time, he insists that the Word was fully God. The Word was as truly God as the Father was. What God was, the Word was. These are deep waters. These are deep waters. I mean, this is the stuff books get written about. Whole libraries of books get written about. It's the sort of stuff that, you know, spawns papers and arguments and everything else because we can't really fully understand it. It's just too big for our brains. And so you might wonder, why did John start here? Yeah, why didn't he just start off with, you know, stories of angels and pregnancy and birth and sheep like Matthew and Luke do? But it's because there was already Matthew and Luke. I mean, he's doing something different. Their concern was to show where Jesus came from, to make the case that he was indeed the long-promised Messiah of the Jews, the one who is bringing in the kingdom of God. John doesn't need to repeat what they've done. His concern is to show why that matters. He's answering the preacher's question, so what? And telling us why we should care. And familiarity has dulled our ears, but if we can scrub them clean long enough to catch it, the answer to that question will stagger our souls to the core. Because it is nothing less than this. An unmarried girl got pregnant and gave birth to a baby boy who was God. Not thought he was God, not was very godly, not was a minor God, not was close to God, but was completely and totally in every atom of his being, while still being completely human, the one and only God who created everything that is and keeps it all going with a thought. And yes, he was fully human. He was born human. He ate, he laughed, he wept like any human being. He died like any human being, only much, much worse. And yet, he was also completely, totally God. God was up in heaven, but God was also down here walking the earth as one of us. And they loved each other perfectly and wanted us to share in their perfect love. And that's why God was born among the animals and the outcasts and the poor, so that the broken relationship between us and him could be healed, so that he could be our peace. And because of this, we can know God. Which is, at least for the Greeks in John's audience, part of what's thrumming along under the use of that word, logos. Jesus makes actual knowledge of God possible in a way that it never was before. Because human efforts to describe him will always fail. It's part of that whole God is bigger thing. Plus our tendencies to both wishful thinking and despair. You know, our own hearts will skew our understanding in one direction or the other, or sometimes both directions at once. But in Jesus, God described himself. In Jesus, God came down, and he took everything he'd ever told us to that point, and everything about who he was, about his character and his purpose and his will, and he said, look, see me? This is who I am. This is what this all looks like. This is what I'm on about. Jesus was born, and for a little while, we stopped having to hear about God secondhand. He spoke to us directly, and he told us the truth about himself and us and the world. Now, of course, John doesn't go there immediately. He has a lot of ground to cover. And so, for instance, before talking about the Word coming into the world as a human being, he wants to establish that the Word was connected to the world. This was not, as you might say, a first visit. Because the Word is the creative agent through whom God made everything. And John underlines that everything a couple of times, wants us to be really clear on this. All things were made through him. Nothing that exists was made without him. To make real sure we got the point. The Word was the source of life in the universe. And interestingly, John ties life to light. These two very important words in his gospel. The light shines in the darkness, he tells us. And the darkness has not mastered it. The darkness has not gained the upper hand on the light. Either to understand it or to defeat it. Indeed, it could not defeat it in part because it could not understand it. And if the light coming into the world is the life of God, which brought life to the world, which is the source of all that is life, then what is the darkness that opposes it? Anti-life, anti-creation, physical death, yes, but far more, undoing, unmaking, nullity, destruction. But our problem is the darkness convinces us that it's light. The power of death makes us believe it's life-giving. John doesn't talk about this here, but he knows it. Paul, I think, you know, hits it most strongly in 2 Corinthians 11 when he writes, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The light shows us everything done under the cover of darkness, and people scuttle for the darkness like bugs when someone turns over a big rock. It's a very loose paraphrase of John 3, which Tom will be talking about next Sunday. And I have to note, I'm looking forward to his message, because we had a great discussion about it this past week, and he had some really good things to say. The point I want to make here is simply this, that when John says people preferred the darkness because their deeds were evil in chapter 3, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's because they knew their deeds were evil. That's often the case, but more often, it's because we have convinced ourselves that our deeds are good. And we don't want to see anything that might convince us otherwise. We don't want to let go of our idea of what we want the light to be. And so the true light came into the world, giving light to everyone, and the world didn't recognize him because he wasn't what the world was looking for. The world at any given point has very clear ideas about what it wants to believe is light. Of course, different cultures have different ideas. And so they fight with each other, with each side believing it's defending the light against the darkness. And because cultures change over time and ideas change over time, the present either looks down on the past with sneering condemnation or else pines for it as a golden age. If you wanted a gross oversimplification of the last century of American politics, that would get you in the ballpark. Apart from God's gracious work, no one could see the light as light. Because what we want to see always gets in the way. As Tim Keller observes, if the Bible is true, and it is, if it's not the product of any one particular culture, but it came down from God, that means it would have to offend everybody's culture somewhere. In other words, if it didn't offend you somewhere, it couldn't be God's word. And that was even true of God's own people, who had his word. It was supposed to have been shaped by it. Even they didn't receive him. Even his own family didn't receive him when he came, apart from his parents. Because he wasn't what they wanted to see. Now, I am, sometimes to my advantage, sometimes to my detriment, something of a quote freak, and I actually referenced that quote from Dr. Keller, you know, some weeks ago in the opening. And I misquoted it slightly, and Randy returned serve on me with a most pointed question. He said, "Where does it offend you?" And that was too long an answer for the time. It would have completely derailed the conversation. But it's on point here. So, Randy, here you go. Even after all these years of being convicted that I need to seek out and consciously listen to and submit to those things in God's word that I don't want to hear, even after all these years of being driven to move directly against my own desires and preferences and assumptions as best as I can see them, being convinced that that's what God is calling me to do and is in fact driving me to do, the biggest thing that still offends me is his grace. And that sounds horrible, but it's absolutely true. You know, just the other day, I was out at Meijer finishing up a shopping run, hands moving on autopilot, mind going off wherever. And I came to myself and realized that in my reverie, I had constructed a Joseph scenario. I mean, you remember Joseph, you know, goes, you know, sold into slavery, you know, down to Egypt, thrown into jail, gets out, you know, delivered by God, basically, with a dream for Pharaoh, and, you know, becomes the second in command, the one whom God uses to prepare the land for the famine that's coming, and then his brothers come down and, you know, are coming to buy grain, and they don't know who he is. He's in their... They're in his power. And I constructed this sort of scenario in my mind with respect to certain people, with them in the position of Joseph's brothers, all for the rather questionable ego satisfaction of being able, metaphorically speaking, to send them out into the desert to starve. And standing out there in the Meijer parking lot, putting groceries in the car, it hit me. Joseph forgave his brothers. And I realized, if I had been in his situation just in that moment, I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have. I would have chewed him up one side and down the other, called him a bunch of lousy so-and-sos, and sent him back out into the desert. Joseph was in the light, which when you consider that he'd gone through far, far worse than I've ever dreamed of enduring, is pretty impressive. I was clinging to the darkness, being offended by the light. But the reality of our faith, the reality of where we are as sinners who are being redeemed, is that that's very often our experience. I was reminded just a little before the service here of a quote from the Danish philosopher, theologian Søren Kierkegaard, who is probably one of the most uncomfortable human beings ever to live. If you could find someone who is purely human, who is as unsettling, or close to being as unsettling as Jesus, Kierkegaard would be my vote for that person. And he writes this: when Christianity requires us to love our enemies, one might say in a certain sense that it had good reason to require this. For God would be loved, and speaking merely in a human way, God is man's most formidable enemy, your mortal enemy. He wants you to die to the world. He hates precisely that in which you naturally have your life, to which you cling with all your joy in living. Those who have entered into no relation with God enjoy now, frightful irony, the privilege that God does not torment them in this life. No, it is only those whom he loves who have entered into relationship with God, for whom God may said to be, speaking merely in a human way, your mortal enemy. But all that, for all that, out of love, he who is love would be loved by you, which means you must die. You must die to the world. For otherwise, you cannot love him. It's a miracle of God's grace that any of us can even begin to love him. That any of us can turn toward the light and open our eyes. It's certainly a miracle that I can or ever did. And yes, there are occasions when even that seems offensive to me. When I ask God in all twisted seriousness, what on earth he was thinking redeeming me. It's a miracle that he gives us the power and the justification to become children of God, born anew, born of God, which is, of course, something else that John picks up in chapter 3 in the encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus. And it's a miracle of a different sort and perhaps even a larger one that he sticks with us in the becoming. There is much still unresolved in each of our hearts. But God isn't surprised by any of it. And it's nothing he can't handle. And in fact, if you really look at your life and the paths that you've taken, you can see places where God has taken that and used it in some very interesting ways in your life and in the lives of others. That God even turns our sin to accomplish the purposes of his plan. It's nothing he can't handle. It's nothing that will defeat him. There is much still unresolved in each of our hearts. But in his good time, there won't be. In his good time, which is not our time, which is certainly not mine, I am most of the time viscerally convinced that he ought to be done with it already. But that's not what he's doing. And I just have to trust that he knows what he's doing. In the recognition that this is all rooted in the greatest miracle of all. That, as Eugene Peterson put it, in his translation of John 1:14, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Which neighborhood? Ours. Everyone's. Remember who were the only invited guests at his birth? Shepherds. The lowest of the low. We have seen his glory, John says, and who got to see it first? The shepherds did, in a way that even Mary and Joseph didn't. I mean, angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified because they knew the scriptures. They know what happens when the glory of the Lord shows up. You fry. But they didn't. They saw his glory. They were invited to the birth. The people, they were bottom rung of society. And I think this was God's way of making it clear that when he came down to lead us out of slavery, to lead us out of bondage, not just the mere sort of geopolitical bondage that he delivered Israel from out of Egypt, or that the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for, getting out from the thumb of Rome, but from bondage to the deepest core of what's wrong in the human race, that he was dead serious about that. He was going to go all the way to the bottom. Which, I mean, the idea that God could become human in any way, even to join the priests and the kings, for any good Jew, that was unthinkable. He was far, far too big for the physical world to contain him. And far, far too holy for any human being to survive seeing him. Even Moses wasn't allowed to see God's face, and Moses was as good as you could get. The idea that any human being could see God and his glory was inconceivable. So God conceived him. In Jesus, the unlimited, all-encompassing, holy reality of the life of God, which created everything that is, took shape in all the messiness and limitations of human flesh. Eternity shut in a span, as the poet Richard Crashaw put it. And the God who could not be seen, who dwelt in light so blinding it was darkness to our eyes, became not only fully visible, but tangible. We could see him. We could touch him. We could hear him speak with our own ears. We could throw rocks at him and nail him to a piece of wood. He gave the worst of us, as society sees it, the right to be the first outside his family to meet him, and let the best of us, in the world's eyes, convene a kangaroo court to send him off to a criminal's execution. That is how serious God was and is about healing the alienation and estrangement between us and himself and bringing us home. Some number of years ago, it was back when we were up in the Colorado Rockies, up in Grand County, received a Christmas card, and I no longer remember from whom, that read, "The miracle is that God dwelt among us and would not leave." I think that's the nub of it. Danielle, ever when you were kids, sing that song in school or whatever, the cat came back? Guy who's trying to get rid of the cat, and so he takes the cat, puts the cat in a bag with a bunch of rocks, throws him in the river. Cat comes back, puts the cat, in the meat grinder. The whole town's meat was furry for a week, but the cat came back the very next day. It's like, I can quote you, Shel Silverstein, too, if you really want to get gruesome.
But seriously, I think there might be 72 verses to this thing. I really don't know. It seems like every time I go back and try to look it up, a verse comes up I never heard before. Just all these gruesome and incredibly permanent things that the farmer does to try to get rid of this cat. And the cat came back the very next day. The cat came back, he thought he was a goner, but he just couldn't stay away. It's almost like the Roadrunner. And you know, that has to be about how the Jews felt about Jesus. You know, I mean, Herod tried to kill him off when he was a wee small child. And his parents took him off to Egypt to keep him safe. But they came back. Beginning of beginning of his ministry, he goes to the synagogue in his own hometown. And his friends and neighbors run him out and drag him up to the top of the cliff to throw him off. Well, I mean, it says he, you know, went through and went on his way. Wasn't going to let him kill him then, but he came back. Eventually, the leaders of his own people had him executed. They were sure they'd finally gotten rid of him for good, but he came back. And then, when he finally left physically, he sent his spirit, poured out his spirit on his people, so that he would still be with us. He came back in another way. The one who lit the stars, the one who shaped the star that shone to announce his birth, and who planted Daniel among the astrologers of the Persians so that they'd know it was there to be looking for it, moved into our neighborhood as one of us, despite us, for us. I'd like to close this with the final stanzas of the poem Christmas by John Betjeman, which I think captures something of the wonder of this truth. And is it true, this most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall? The maker of the stars and sea become a child on earth for me? And is it true? For if it is, no loving fingers tying strings around those tissued fripperies, the sweet and silly Christmas things, bath salts and inexpensive scent and hideous tie so kindly meant. No love that in a family dwells, no caroling in frosty air, nor all the steeple-shaking bells can with this single truth compare. That God was man in Palestine and lives today in bread and wine. This is the gift of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.